for working with congregation at West Ripley several years ago. I've been familiar with this congregation for many years. I was with the Hopewell congregation for 15 years, and at that time, Dalton and Denver were located here. So I've held meetings here before and spoken to DBSs, but some of you that are maybe a little bit newer or have moved into the area, you may not know me at all. But I just want to know how happy I am to be with you this morning. I want to get into my lesson pretty quick. Years ago, there was a movie that was called Smokey and the Bandit, and the theme song for that had a phrase in it that we have a long way to go and a short time to get there. That's the way it is with this lesson this morning, so I'm going to get right into it. My lesson for the class this morning is simply based on this idea. Can we know for sure that this book that we call the Bible truly is the inspired Word of God? Can we know? Can we have proof? Can we show that proof to others to let them know they have can have assurance that this Bible truly is the Word of God? So I want to start out by telling you some things that I believe, and I'm even going to put one thing in there that I don't believe, and that is a good thing for our lesson this morning. First of all, I believe that as we look into the sky and we see the sun at night, we see the moon and the stars, and we know all the planets are in orbit around the sun, and we know that there are many heavenly bodies, and I believe that when we look into space, and we look up into the sky, it loudly proclaims that there is a God. That there is a God. And therefore, I have no sympathy at all with this idea that God is dead. God is dead. He's alive. And we see His handiwork when we look up into the heavens. I also believe that the God that made the world made me and made you. And in many that He made us through our ancestors, Adam and Eve, those whom He first created in His own likeness and His own image, and we therefore also are in His likeness and in his image. And therefore, I have no sympathy at all with the so-called theistic evolution theory. No sympathy whatsoever. I also believe that the God who made me and the God who made you made us different from the animals. He gave us an eternal soul. He gave us a mind by which we can think, we can reason, we can come to an understanding, we can examine evidence, and we can come to conclusions concerning that evidence about God, about this universe we live in, and about His Son. And therefore, I have no sympathy with this idea of life as all there is. No. Now, what I don't believe is this. I don't believe in the so-called new morality. It's not new at all. When we look at what is taking place in our nation today, go back and read back in the Old Testament what was like in the days of Noah. Same morality exists today as it existed back then. And we know what it caused back then. It caused God to bring a flood upon the earth. But the last thing I want to say is that I believe that I and I believe that you are incapable of understanding just exactly what God desires of us or God expects of us without Him giving us a special revelation to tell us what He expects of us. And I believe that special revelation is contained in the 66 books that we put in this one volume that we call the Bible. This is God's special revelation to mankind. I want to get right to the heart of the matter very quickly. This book either is the inspired, inerrant Word of God, or it is not. One or the other. It's one or the other. If anyone would go and take a class in logic, and I want to tell you right now, that subject is way too deep for me. If you want to read from someone who understood a lot about logic, pick up some of the books by Thomas B. Warren. He went back when he was older and got a degree, an advanced degree, in logic, just so he could use logic against those who were trying to teach that the Bible is not the Word of God, and he reversed it right on. And he even persuaded to his teaching several well-known atheists those who have been proponents of atheism, that there is no God, that there is no word from God, they change their mind based upon their conversation and their debate with him. But that's way beyond my ability. I could read some of Thomas B. Warren's stuff. I'll tell you right now, this is the truth. I know I agree with him. I just can't understand why. That's how deep he gets into this idea of logic. But let me tell you a very simple principle or a law when it comes to logic. There is a law in logic that's called the law of excluded middle. And very simply put, it means this. A thing either is or it is not. It's one or the other. No middle ground, no gray area. It either is or it is not. Now, using that principle, the law of excluded middle, we can apply that to God. God either is Jehovah God, the creator of everything, or he is not. There's no in between, no gray area. He either is or he is not. We can apply that same law to Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He either is the Savior of mankind, the Redeemer, the Promised One, God in the flesh. Remember, that's what John tells us over John's first chapter. In the beginning was God, in the beginning was the Word. I'll get it out of now. This is our. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Without Him was not anything made that was made. Go to verse 14, it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus is God in the flesh. He either is deity or He is not. Now, there are some people today who say, well, I believe that there's an individual called Jesus of Nazareth who lived on the face of the earth because there is historical record of it. And I'm talking about extra-biblical, outside of the Bible. Yes, the Bible talks about him. But you can go back and you can read in Jewish history. Writers such as Josephus and other first century writers, they talked about the Jesus of Nazareth. They talked about the wonderful things that he did. You can go back and look at Roman historians who lived during that period of time. They also talked about Jesus of Nazareth. But here's the problem. There are many who say, well, yes, there was a man with the name of Jesus that lived. And yes, he taught some wonderful principles of life. And yes, he did some good things, and people really liked him. But I don't believe he's the Son of God. Better apply that law of excluded middle. Jesus said he was the Son of God. Jesus even told the people before Abraham was, I am. He even told the people, if you go back and you read about the Old Testament prophets, they prophesied of me. Jesus is the Son of God. Now those who say he's not, but he's a good man, that can't be right. Because he claimed to be the Son of God, if he's not, then he's a liar and a fraud. And why in the world would you call somebody like that a good man? Why would you do that? And people do. They do. And as it pertains to the Bible, this either is the inerrant, inspired, authoritative Word of God, or it is not. And if it's not, then this right here is the greatest hoax that's ever been perpetrated upon mankind. If it's not the Word of God. Now, can we know for sure? Can we, by the preponderance of the evidence, and there is much proof, and know for certain that this is the Word of God? Yes, we can. Yes, we can. First, let's begin with the very principle that we find in the Bible. It claims to be the Word of God. Now, I understand that simply because somebody claims something, that in and of itself is not sufficient proof to say that it is. There has to be more proof than that than to just make a claim. For example, I'm standing before you this morning, but even if I wasn't, if I wrote a letter and I told you that I'm 62 inches tall and I weigh 175 pounds, Doesn't change the fact that I'm 5'8". And I weigh none of your business. Don't laugh at me. I'm not the only one in here that weighs none of your business. Okay? I'm not the only one. You see, that doesn't change the fact that I'm not 6'2", 175 pounds. I'm 5'8". I'm whatever I weigh is what I'm wearing. Open the book of 2 Timothy, in the 3rd chapter, beginning in verse 16. The Apostle Paul makes this statement concerning this book. He said, all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. Now, the phrase that we find in English, all Scripture is inspired of God, comes from a Greek phrase that is grapha pathagrapha. Okay? Literally translated, all Scripture, God breathed. All Scripture, God breathed. That's what it means. Over the book of 2 Peter, the 1st chapter, beginning in verse 21, it says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy came not by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now that word moved comes from a Greek word that literally means to be picked up and carried along. I thought sometimes you have small children and you want them to go somewhere, they don't want to go, so what do? You move them. You pick them up and you carry them. I've got 3 sons. My youngest son, I can't believe it, just turned 35, and it's hard for me to believe. But you know what they're doing now? They want to give their dad a hard time. So their favorite passage in the Bible is a passage from over in the book of Psalms. And it says, when they are old, they shall pick them up and carry them where they do not want to go. That's what they tell me. Okay? That's what it means. God, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, takes these men up and moves them along. It's not their word. They're God's word. Jesus, over in the book of Matthew, the 10th chapter, and I'll read it to verse 19. When he was talking to his disciples, and he was preparing them for the time that he would no longer be with them, he knew that he was going to be on the cross, he made this statement to them. He said, but when they deliver you up, in other words, now notice that, he didn't say if they deliver you up, he was telling them they were going to undergo persecution because they were his disciples and they would be teaching about him. He said, but when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what you shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour of what you shall speak. For it is not you that speaks, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. That makes it very clear, doesn't it? That the apostles were not speaking their own word, that through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they were speaking only those things that God wanted them to speak. And he would give them whatever they needed, at whatever time they needed. That was the promise that God gave, or that God and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ gave to those great disciples. If you have a Bible and it's printed in what they call standard type, you know there's large type, small type, and then there's what they call standard type. If you have a Bible that's printed in what they call standard type, there's about 1,200 pages in your Bible, Old and New Testament. Do you know that in those 1,200 pages, over 3,800 times, in one way, in one form or another, we are told that this is the Word of God. That this came from God. Now, that's an average of a little over 3 times per page. Now, I'll give you this one psalm to look at. If you want to, you can go back to the 119th Psalm. We're not going to have time to do this, so you're going to have to turn there. But if you go to the 119th Psalm and you read it, by the way, there's 176 verses in that psalm, the longest psalm that there is, you will find that 174 times in those 176 verses, in one way or another, it refers to this as God's word for word. And just that one psalm, the writers of the New Testament were conscious of the fact that they were speaking those things that God gave to them. Turn back to the Hebrew in the book of 1 Timothy for just a moment. I want you to look at one verse. Let's take you to the fifth chapter, I should say, and verse 18. It is a very important verse. It says, "For the scriptures say, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward." Here the Apostle Paul does something. He takes two scriptures. One that is from the New Testament. Jesus spoke the word found in the latter part of that verse, the laborer is worthy of his reward. And he takes a verse from the Old Testament, which is back and forth from Deuteronomy the 25th chapter in verse 4. He puts them both, one from the Old Testament, one from the New Testament, in the same passage. We should put Scripture. The Old Testament is Scripture. It is God's Word. The New Testament is Scripture. It is God's Word. And the Apostle Paul makes that very clear. Now, I talked to you about proof. What I want to do for the rest of this lesson, by the way, what time am I supposed to stop?
22.
Excuse me?
22. 22
left. Oh.
Got about an hour and a half.
Okay. My kind of guy right there. I like that. I want to take a look at some truth. I want to take a look at some things that will help us to know for sure and understand that God's Word can be proven as true and accurate in all aspects. For example, from the field of astronomy, we're going to look at several different fields. From the field of astronomy, back in the book of Isaiah, the 40th chapter, in verse 22, there Isaiah says, speaking of God, he said, "It is he that setteth upon the circle of the earth." Now, the word circle there in the Hebrew language comes from the Hebrew word kuf, K-H-U-G, kuf. And it means a sphere or roundness, Now, you say, well, why is that important? We all know the world's round. Back during the days of Isaiah, and for centuries to follow, as a matter of fact, clear up until the 13th and 14th centuries, all people who were educated believed what? The world was flat. The earth was flat. And you know there are still people today that believe it's flat. There is still a group of people called the Flat Earth Society. And you can join it for just a few dollars. You can send in your application if you want to. Flat Earth Society. But you see, we know better than that. Because we have proven. But see, it took centuries before men came to an understanding and said, now we have proof, when God had said that in His Word centuries and centuries before. All they had to do was look. Now, how did Isaiah know that the world was a sphere that was round? I think it was a lucky gift to God who created the world. We yield it to Him through inspiration. That's how He knew. And it's essential for men to come to the conclusion based upon their own personal evidence that what God had said centuries before was true. What about from the field of oceanography? Long ago, Solomon wrote these words over in the book of Ecclesiastes, the first chapter, in verse 7. He said, "All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. Unto the place whither the rivers go, thither they go again." Now, this statement by itself may not seem all that profound. But when you get down and look at a couple of other passages that go with it, again, Solomon, over now in Ecclesiastes, the 11th chapter, in verse 3, he said, "If the clouds be full of rain, they empty themselves upon the earth." And then the prophet Amos, back in the 9th chapter in verse 6, says, he, speaking of God, calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth. The Lord is his name. Now, what is described there by Solomon and also by Amos is what scientists today simply refer to as a hydrologic cycle. Hydrologic cycle. Several years ago, I preached for a congregation down in Louisiana, and it was down in the southern part of Louisiana. I was on the north shore of Lake Pontchartrain, but oftentimes I would go across that Lake Pontchartrain causeway, the second longest bridge in the world, all of it over water, 26.3 miles. Okay? We get out in the middle and look and see the sun shining off or glinting off of the buildings in downtown New Orleans. But I go down into the Mississippi Delta area. I want to take that one river, now just one river, out of one country, and listen to what it says. The Mississippi River, when it's moving at what they refer to as normal speed, in other words, it's not flood stage, nor is it during a drought period, when it's moving at normal speed, dumps approximately 6,052,500 gallons of water per second into the Gulf of Mexico. That's just one river in one country. Now, if you want to figure out how many gallons per hour, very simple, 363 million gallons of water per hour. Excuse me, not hour, per minute. And if you want to multiply that by 60, then you can get per hour. Now, you say, well, where does all that water go? Well, we understand the hydrologic cycle. It goes out into the ocean, and by the process of evaporation, moisture goes back up into the atmosphere, into the clouds. When the clouds become saturated and the conditions are right, what does it do? It lets loose that moisture that comes right back down to this earth to the form of rain. We understand that. But you know what? That was not understood by scientists until the late 16th, early 17th century. And yet God spoke about it 2,000 years before in his word. He told us this exactly where that water goes and where it comes from and where it goes again. God talked about the hydrologic cycle that it took men thousands of years to come to understand. And yet it's spoken of in his word. How could that be? The inspiration. God giving that information to Amos and to Solomon. Then, from another field, from the field of medicine. If you go back and look in the book of Deuteronomy, the 22nd chapter, beginning in verse 12 and verse 14, here's what you're going to read. God gave instructions to Moses to give to the nation of Israel. Now, please understand this. The nation of Israel, just before this, had been in Egyptian bondage. God sends Moses to go down to bring his people out of Egyptian bondage and to lead them on to the promised land, to the land that he had promised that he would give to them. Now, along the way, they encounter some difficulties, don't they? Based mainly upon their disobedience to God's word. Remember when Moses was instructed by God to send spies out into the land, the promised land, to check it out? 12 spies. They came back. 10 of them said, we can't take that land. There's bones there. We're in their sight, we're just like grasshoppers. There's no way we can do this. 2 gave a favorable report and said, yes, we can. God said, just give us the land and we can do it. Joshua and Caleb were the 2 men who said that. You remember how many days they spent in the land spying out? 40 days. Because of their disobedience, God said, for every day that those spies came back with that bad, false report, For every day that was spent in the land fighting it out, you're going to spend 1 year in the wilderness wandering. That's where the 40 years of wandering comes from. It's based upon the 40 days that those spies spent over in the promised land. Now, they're in that wilderness. And they just, if you ever take a look at all of the places that they were, oftentimes they would backtrack, maybe in the same place, one or sometimes two times, sometimes even three times during that 40 year period. Just wandering aimlessly, so to speak, through the wilderness. God wanted to keep his people healthy, so he gave instructions to Moses. He told Moses to tell the people that every day they were to take the human waste byproduct, urine and feces. You take it out of the camp and you bury it in the rain. Now, that was not a practice that was practiced back during that period of time by other nations, nor by God's own people up until that point in time. You see, they simply throw out human waste byproducts wherever it was convenient. And you know what? That went on for centuries and centuries and centuries. When you go back to the period of time that we sometimes refer to as the Dark Ages, the Middle Ages, we know that there was a plague called the Black Plague that swept over the continent of Europe not once, but twice. Over 15 million people died from the Black Plague. Now, what caused that plague? Unsanitary conditions. You see, during that period of time, people still took their human waste and just threw it wherever it's convenient. If they were in a house, they throw it out of the window or an opening, out into the yard. Or if an alley ran by, they throw it out in the alley. If they wanted to, they just throw it out in the street. Well, what happened? Decomposition begins to set in of all that human waste. And then all of a sudden, microorganisms begin to flourish. And one of the microorganisms that flourished in human waste was Yersinia pestis, sometimes referred to as wild pestis. And that's what caused the Black Plague in Europe. You see, during that decomposition, when those microorganisms flourishing, fleas would get on that way. Then the fleas would get on a host, whether it be a rat, a mouse, dog, or cat. And those hosts would go into houses. And then the fleas would be transferred from the dog, the cat, the rat, or the mouse to humans. The fleas would bite the humans, and they were infected with white cats. White cats. That's what caused the Black Plague. If the people in Europe had practiced the sanitary conditions that God placed upon his own people centuries before, it would have saved 15 million people from suffering a horrible, terrible, painful death if they had just practiced that. But they didn't. How did the people of Israel know to do that? God instructed Moses to tell them to do that. That's how they knew. And yet it was not until centuries later that men figured it out. Oh, we need to implement sanitary principles and conditions in order to do what? Protect our health. Protect our health. God was doing that all along for this people. God took care of his people even in the wilderness when they were wandering. From the field of biology, turn if you would back to the book of 1 Corinthians for just a moment. I want you to read the statement, and at first when you read it, it may not sound like a whole lot, but turn to 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says over in verse 39. He says, all flesh is not the same flesh. But there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. Now, when you read that, you say, well, why is that important? Well, there are four questions. You know that even the evolutionary scientists agrees with what the Apostle Paul is concerned with. There are four questions. Those of men, beasts, birds, and fish. Now, scientists today will tell you that the difference in those four fleshes is due to the biochemical makeup of the two. And there is a law that is now understood in science and is taught in biology in all colleges and universities. It's called the law of abiogenesis. And what that law simply states is this. All it says is life comes from life, and that only after its own time. That's the law of abiogenesis. That's the law Paul's talking about right there in verse 29 of the 15th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians. Paul said that a long time ago. It took centuries for men, scientists, to say, oh, there's four fleshes. There's four different groups that have different biochemical makeup. Paul said that centuries before. Now it's widely accepted and understood and taught, as I've already said, in major colleges and universities. If you go to any college and university and you take any advanced biology courses, that's what they're going to teach you. That's what they're going to teach you. Men thought, boy, look what we figured out. God said it centuries before. Put it in His Word so that men might have an understanding of it. It just takes man a long time to come to an understanding. And then the field of archaeology. It's very interesting. One of the most interesting things when it comes to the idea of proving the accuracy of the Bible is the study of archaeology. It truly is. That and prophecy, I think, are two of the greatest. For years, there was a common practice for Bible critics to ridicule the Bible regarding references to either individuals or sometimes even nations that they say did not exist because there was no human record to support the existence of that individual or that nation. For example, the Bible speaks of the man who was a king by the name of Belshazzar. It talks about him again in the 5th chapter in verse 22. It talks about him in the 7th chapter in verse 1 and in the 8th chapter in verse 1. But for years and years, scientists, archaeologists said, no. There's absolutely no historical record whatsoever, ever, no evidence to prove that Belshazzar ever existed. That was until 1876, when a man by the name of Henry Rawlings discovered more than 2,000 clay tablets that talked about a man who was a king under the name of Belshazzar. You see, for centuries, men said, no, that's inaccurate. The Bible says it was a man who was a king by the name of Belshazzar, and we have no record of it in history whatsoever. And then all of a sudden, what? There's 2,000 clay tablets that talked about it. Excavated from a tell or a dig over in the Bible land. Over in the Bible land. You see, the Bible had been correct all along, even though it had been ridiculed and made fun of and laughed at by so-called learned men, until all of a sudden the Bible was proved to be correct. A very simple thing existed concerning the Bible mentioning the nation of the Hittites. As a matter of fact, the Bible mentioned the Hittites 48 times. There's 48 references to them in the scriptures, over in the book of Exodus and also in Joshua and also 2 Kings. The Bible says that the Hittites were such a powerful nation that other nations fled just when they heard that the Hittites might attack them. They didn't want to wait for the attack. They fled before it ever happened. That's how ferocious or fearsome the Hittite nation was back during the day of Bible time. But yet, historical critics claim that no such nation ever existed until 1906, when a man by the name of Hugh Winkler excavated a cell, and I hope I get this right, by the Hackhorn person, and discovered the city was actually the capital of the Hittite nation. And they didn't find 2,000 clay tablets. They found 10,000 clay tablets that talked about the Hittites and the Hittite nation and other nations that they had destroyed or overcome or overpowered. And now, you go to any college or university, study ancient history, and they will talk about the Hittite nations because now those 10,000 clay tablets are known as the Hittite code. And you'll be taught that in any major college and university. But up until 1906, so-called wise people, educated people, learned people in this field said they didn't even know. And the Bible talks about them over and over and over again. Now, there's one more thing, very quickly, and then we'll close. That is a field that sometimes that I know I don't have a whole lot of knowledge of, and that's the field of physics. In Genesis, the second chapter, in verse 1, we're familiar with the beginning of the Bible. It says, "And the heavens and earth were finished, and all the works of them." Now, that doesn't seem like that great or important of a statement until you really begin to look at it. This statement was made by Moses. It was very insightful. Because Moses, in using the Hebrew word, he used it in what was called the past definite tense. In other words, when he said it was finished, what that means is it was finished at one point in time and continues on forever until it ends. And we know when that end is going to be. When the Lord returns, all this will come to an end. But it was established and it will continue until that point in time. Man is not going to stop it. God will stop when he destroys this earth and everything therein. Now, today, if you again study physics in any major college or university, they will teach you the first law of thermodynamics. Sometimes that is referred to simply as the law of conservation of matter and energy. That's exactly what Moses was talking about in the very second verse of the book of Genesis. Moses taught about a law that would not be recognized for centuries and centuries and centuries, but now it is recognized to be fact. So you see, what I've given you this morning is nothing but just a few glimpses of an overwhelming amount of evidence that's available to prove the accuracy and the truthfulness of the Bible. That the only way that men of old, centuries ago, could know those things is if the God who is the creator of all reveals it to them. And sometimes it took more than 2,000 years for men to recognize the Lord. But it's been there all the time. All the time. Yeah, you can pick this book up and you can have confidence that this is the inspired and inerrant authoritative word of God. And there is an abundance of that. I will scratch the surface of all I do. Rest assured, you can place your faith and your trust and your confidence in this. God's word. Thank you so much for your kind attention.